Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel. We will actually get into the book of Daniel today, but not very far. But then, of course, you knew that, right? The book of Daniel is a fascinating book. I don't know if you've ever done an in-depth study of it, or maybe if you've just done more than a cursory reading of it. Daniel has got all kinds of things in it that are amazing. For an Old Testament person, for an Old Testament book, there's drama, there's intrigue. Not a whole lot of romance, but it's got all kinds of things that you and I deal with. And I think that's one of the things that makes Daniel so important and so necessary for us to read and to become very, very acquainted with it. When you read through some of the things that you find in the book of Daniel, you'll find that they parallel some of the things that people are experiencing in our day. Maybe you're experiencing in your own life struggles, issues, threats, decisions, tough decisions, hard decisions, acceptance, rejection, all kinds of things that are part and parcel of who we are as a people. Those of you who are familiar with Daniel, what impresses you? What inspires you? What intrigues you about Daniel? He stood up to a king. Okay. Any of you done that lately? What else about the book of Daniel?
His relationship to God.
His spiritual disciplines of fasting, personal sacrifice.
At such a young age.
He was a young man when all of this took place. 15 years old.
His name means God is my judge.
His name means God is my judge. You know, I thought you guys were going to talk about Daniel thrown in the lion's den. And I thought you were going to mention maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. I'm proud of you. Great. Daniel is a lot more than just the lion's den and the fiery furnace. There's so much more to the book that will encourage and inspire you to be more than what you are. And to do more than what you do. Why do you think the book of Daniel is in the Bible? What's really going on in the book? What is it teaching us? What has it taught you? If you've read it, studied it, what has it taught you? There is an entire section, the latter half of the book of Daniel, that talks about the future. What's going to happen in the future? That God can protect us. That God is sovereign.
We need to have convictions.
That we need to have convictions in life. Things that, you know, every individual needs to have a hill that they're willing to die on. Every individual needs to have a hill that they're willing to die on. And that hill needs to have something to do with your convictions, with your relationship to God. The book of Daniel emphasizes the fact that God is the Lord of heaven and earth. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Jehovah God is the sovereign creator and the sovereign sustainer of his creation. God is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he controls the affairs of all nations according to his ultimate plan and purpose. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he controls the affairs of all nations according to his ultimate plan and purpose. Now, don't go away thinking, or don't go away believing, that God is in control of every little thing that happens to you or your neighbor or your dog. Because that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that God is in full control of the affairs of his creation. The nations of the world, and how they function, and how they interact, or how they don't interact. There is nothing that escapes him, and everything works according to a plan that he has established in eternity past. That's what the book of Daniel is really all about. And you'll see that as we work our way through the book of Daniel over the next, 10 years or so. Okay. To begin with this morning, I want us to understand that there are basically two major perspectives in life. The first is history. History is what we do. It's where we've come from. The experiences that we've had. We're fairly adept at history because we keep historical records. We study history in school. We review history on a regular basis in our daily conversations. Some of you were involved in genealogy hobbies, pursuits. My sister and her husband are very much into that, tracing the family history back as far as they can go. And I was pleased when she sent me a printed volume of our family history, and I was pleased that I traced my history back and found out that I was not found under a rock out in the middle of the pasture someplace. One thing you may not know, Pastor Joe Powell in our church is very big in genealogy traces. He's traced his lineage all the way back to Scotland and beyond Scotland, that his ancestors were a cousin to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. History. A lot of people love history. I endured it. A lot of people get involved in history. Personal history, family history, national history, world history, European history, Far Eastern, ancient history. A lot of folks love history. But if there's a downside to our knowledge of history, it is that quite often we don't learn from history. We don't learn the lessons that history teaches us. The second major perspective in life is theology. Theology comes from two Greek words, theos, God, and logia, the study or the examination. Theology is the study of God. It's the study of the things of God. It's an examination of God and his decrees and his activity in human history. History is what we do. Theology is what God does. History is what we've declared. Theology is what God decrees. And we're not as adept in theology as we should be. Certainly not as adept in theology as we are in history on a personal basis. Now, we have the Bible, which is a perfectly preserved historical record of God's decrees. But theology is not really a part of our personal daily discipline. I don't know of many of us that really engage in in-depth conversations and discussions about God, God's word, God's will, God's ways. I don't know that many of us really appreciate what theology is really all about, because in our minds, for most of us, that is a very special discipline that pointy-headed intellectuals get involved with in seminaries, which is another word for monastery in the minds of a lot of folks. And so most of us simply say, well, you know, we'll leave that up to the preacher. We'll leave that up to the theologian. We'll leave that up to the professor. We'll leave that up to the guys who have nothing better to do than to theologize. But what I want us to understand this morning, and what we need to understand going into the book of Daniel, is that we can be, and we should be, both. We should be historians and we should be theologians. You do not have to go to a seminary and study, arduously study, the various disciplines of theology to be a theologian. You just have to be able to see God in what's going on, because that's what theology is really all about. It's about seeing God in the world that we live in, understanding why things happen the way they happen from God's perspective. And Daniel is going to teach us that. Because at the very young age of around 15 years old, Daniel was a historian, but he was also a theologian. And he didn't go to a school to learn either of those. Now, the downside to not being as adept in theology as we need to be, the downside to that is that while we may read about God and His decrees in the Bible, we don't often understand Him or why He does what He does. And not only from the biblical perspective, but also in our own personal lives. Because I know, because I've been with you for such a long time, and I've counseled with you and prayed with you and talked with you all of these years, I know that for many of us, when something adverse happens to us, when something negative happens to us, all too often we cry out to God, why? Why is this happening to me? Why at this time? When we should be asking the question, what? What is it, Lord, that you would have me to know and to understand? What is it you would have me to do in light of the circumstances, in light of the situation that I find myself in? All too often, life is so very, very personal, which it should be, but we don't often see that it's also theological. We need to look at life from God's perspective as well. I need to look at my life from God's perspective. Why is it that God would have me do this? Why is it that God has led me all this way in my life to this point in time? Why is it that certain things happen along the road that have affected me the way that they have affected me? I need to be as much a theologian as an historian. Take your Bibles and let's look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. We won't get past that, but it's a good start. Daniel chapter 1, look at verse 1 with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Let's talk history. 2,620 years ago, give or take a day or two, the armies of Babylon attacked Judea, conquered the territory, and laid siege to Jerusalem, the capital city. The siege began in 605 BC, 605 years before Jesus was born. And that siege lasted for 18 years. You know what a siege is? The armies of Babylon surrounded the capital city of Jerusalem, and no one could get in, no one could leave, food could not get in. The people inside the city walls were stuck there, and they had to survive as best they could. If they ventured beyond the city walls, they could be captured or killed. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Jerusalem, and it lasted for 18 years. You can read about all of this in 2 Kings chapter 24 and chapter 25. We'll not turn there, but you can read about that later. But let me just read to you the final summary, if you will, that's found in 2 Kings 25 and verse 11. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, left alive in the city. And the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. So what the bottom line to this story of Nebuchadnezzar and his armies coming to Judea, conquering Judea, laying siege to Jerusalem, is simply this, that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, the general of the army, what people were not killed outright in the conquest, what people did not die from starvation, from disease, from cannibalism inside the city walls, when they finally surrendered after 18 years, the army of Babylon carried the rest of those who remained alive, carried them into exile into Babylon. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's history. But let's go back to Daniel 1:1, and let's understand that it's also theology. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's history. Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that is, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. That's theology. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and carried the survivors away into captivity. But it was God who allowed the conquest of the Jews and the holy city. Theology says Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even spit on the walls unless God permitted it. Nebuchadnezzar did what he could do because God allowed it. And there was a reason why God allowed it. The point I want to make this morning is things do not happen just because. There's always a purpose. There is always a principle behind what happens. And for many of us, we're not astute enough, we're not observant enough, we're not thinking enough to realize that what occurs in the course of a life occurs because God has some design, God has some plan, God has some purpose in it. And it is up to us not just to record the history of my experience, it is also up to us to understand the story behind that history. To understand why God allowed this particular history to be mine and not somebody else's. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. That's history. God allowed the conquest of the Jews and the holy city. That's theology. It was God who decreed it. It was God who ordained it. Now, when we come to the person of Daniel, and again, as was mentioned, he was just a young man when this took place. He was probably 15 years old, maybe 16 years old, when all of this took place. He lived in Jerusalem during the siege. He was carried off into Babylon during the exile. He knew the history. He knew the what. Because he was a man of Judah. But he also understood the theology, the why, because he was a man of God. He knew the history because he was a man of Judah, but he also knew the theology because he was a man of God. 100 years, listen, 100 years before Daniel was born. So this would be 700 years before Jesus was born. But 100 years before Daniel was born, Isaiah the prophet spoke to the then reigning king of Judah, King Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 39. You want to turn there with me, please? You're in Daniel, so turn left a couple of books and go to the book of Isaiah chapter 39. And let's look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Isaiah chapter 39, verses 5, 6, and 7. 100 years before Daniel was born. The prophet Isaiah is speaking to King Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom your father shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." 100 years before Daniel was born, the prophet Isaiah told King Hezekiah, "There is coming a day when Babylon is going to carry the people away into captivity." 80 years later, about 20 years before Daniel was born, the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the priest Pashur in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 4. And Jeremiah says to the priest Pashur, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all of Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword." You see, the conquering of Judah didn't happen just because it happened. And it didn't happen just because King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was feeling his oats one day and decided, "Let's go out and see if we can conquer Jerusalem." It happened because God had a plan and a purpose in it. It was decreed by God, even though it was carried out by Nebuchadnezzar. The conquest of the Jews and Jerusalem was ordained by God. It was the fulfillment of God's decree, spoken 800 years earlier. So God knew about this 800 years before Daniel. How did God know that? Because God knew his people. God knew what was going to happen to them because he knew them very, very well. Let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And while you're turning there, this is such an amazing passage of Scripture. This is Moses speaking. The whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses giving final instructions to the children of Israel before they cross over the Jordan River and go in to possess the promised land. So listen, so get this. Before the Jews even entered into the promised land, God told them through Moses that they're going to exit the promised land. 800 years before it happened, God told the children of Israel through Moses these words, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look at verses 47, starting at verse 47. We're going to read 47 through 49, and then verse 52, and then verse 58. Well, let's go back up to verse 45. Deuteronomy 28:45. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he may command you. What is interesting about this are the tenses of the verbs. Notice, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you. That's future tense. They will come upon you, they will pursue you, and they will overtake you because you did not obey. See, God already knew that the children of Israel would not obey him. He already knew that the things he warned them against, they'll go headlong into. He already knew that the statutes and the precepts and the commandments and the ordinances that he laid down for the children of Israel that would make them his particular people, they would disregard, they would ignore. He warned them about becoming idolatrous. And what did they do? They went and worshipped idols. He warned them about getting involved with the pagans of the land. And what did they do? They started marrying them. He told them not to make treaties with pagan countries, but they would be a nation holy and holy unto the Lord God. And what did they do? They established treaties with pagan nations. God knew 800 years before Daniel that the children of Israel would do exactly what God told them not to do. And he tells us here in this passage of Scripture that it's already a done deal. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Verse 46, they shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. Because you did not serve the Lord. See, it's almost like it's past tense, but in the mind of God it is. Why? Because God is in the eternal present. He knows exactly what's going to happen because he sees it. Even though it was going to be 800 years ahead of time, he already knew it. And so in prophecy we have future things written in past tense. Why? Because it's already established in the mind of God. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. He's talking about Babylon. And he's telling the children of Israel through Moses, oh, you're going to have struggles with the Ammonites, and you'll have struggles with the Moabites, and you'll have struggles with the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all of the other ites that are in the land. But there will be a single nation that will come and carry out my ultimate plan and purpose for you. That nation will come from a great distance, a language that you will not know. That nation is going to come and destroy you. Verse 52. They shall besiege you. They shall lay siege to you. They'll starve you out in all of your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. 800 years before it actually happened, the Lord told Israel what was going to happen and why. And why. Sinclair Ferguson, he wrote, God is faithful to his word always, no matter what the consequences for himself or for his people. He is faithful in the blessings he sends, but he's no less faithful in the chastisements and judgments. The siege of Jerusalem and its terrible consequences formed the most undeniable proofs that God does what God says he will do. Now, what does that mean for us today? I mean, it's a historical fact. You can read about it in 2 Kings.
You can read it about it here in the book of Daniel. We've read passages from Isaiah and from Deuteronomy. We can understand the why of it. We know the history of it. We know the theology of it. But what does that mean for me? What does it mean to you? Does it mean that we reap what we sow? Yes, it does. Does it mean that the soul that sins will die? Yes, it does. Does it mean that you can be sure your sins will find you out? Yes, it does. But it's more than that. It's more than just the history. The history part is easy. All you have to do is just sit down and take stock of who you are and how you got to where you are today. That's the easy part. As an individual, I need to regularly review my life, and I need to learn from the experiences that I've had. What can I gain from the situation? What do I need to understand about myself? What do I need to understand about my world? What do I need to understand about my affections and my attitudes and my actions? It's the theology part that's not so easy. Because history is just living. I mean, you know, you can be an A-type individual, and you can be a mover and a shaker and a go-getter, and you can do all these kinds of things, you know, and do what you do because that's who you are. Or you can be a sluggard. You can live life at a snail's pace. You cannot be involved in anything. You cannot sacrifice for anything. You can, you know, refrain from relationships. You can do all that you want to do just to please and satisfy yourself because that's who you are. That's just history. That's the easy part. We all have history. Good or bad, we all have it. It's the theology part that becomes difficult. Because theology takes discipline. It takes prayer. It takes meditation. It takes reflection. It's more than just living. It's taking an assessment of the life that you've lived. And not only asking yourself why I did what I did, why I said what I said, why I was involved or not involved with what I was involved with or what I wasn't, but what's God's plan and purpose behind all of this? That takes a lot more than just living life. That takes discipline. And so I need to continually ask the question, what is God trying to tell me? What is God trying to teach me in all of this? What can I learn from my situation? I believe, and I think the Bible teaches it clearly from Genesis all the way to the Revelation, that God always has a purpose for the things that he allows to happen in life. I do not believe in things that are accidental. I don't believe in accidents. Things happen for a reason. God has a purpose for what he allows to happen in life. Spiritual principles govern the experiences that we have in life. And it is up to us to dig down below the dirt level of our lives, the dirty levels in our lives, and get down to the very root of the matter that lies below the surface. Why am I here? Who am I, and what am I really all about? And what is God's plan for me in this thing I call life? And where am I going in my life, and how am I going to get there? And what is God doing in all of this? We learn about this early on in the Bible. This is not something that's reserved for New Testament theology. We learn this very, very early on, particularly in a young man by the name of Joseph. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 5. Well, we'll start at verse 4. Genesis 45. Y'all know the story of Joseph, don't you? Coat of many colors. Joseph was kind of a braggart. He had dreams and visions, and it seems like his dreams and visions always centered on him, which was not so bad. But the point was, he would go and tell his brothers about it, and his brothers didn't appreciate it very much. What are you, better than we are? Goody two-shoes. Now, what God was saying to Joseph in the dreams were actually true. His brothers didn't want to accept it because they were not on the same spiritual plane that Joseph was on. And even at the time that Joseph was having all of these dreams, he wasn't really all that big a spiritual guy. I mean, he was just a young guy too, in his teens. But he went about living his life at home, making his brothers mad at him. He was a thorn in their flesh, because he seemed to have a spirit of superiority about him. He was a little tad bit arrogant. And so his brothers decided one day they're going to get rid of this snot-nosed kid. They had plans on killing him and telling Dad that he died. You know, I had an algebra teacher like that in seventh grade. Ms. Neal. Bless her heart. She was a good algebra teacher, but she loved to talk about her family. And if we didn't necessarily, this seventh grade, didn't necessarily want to do algebra that day, all we had to do was just ask her about her grandchildren, and we'd spend the whole class period for her talking about her grandkids. But she was smarter than we thought she was, because at the end of those sessions, and we would catch her every time doing this, and before she could catch herself, she was already into the middle. But she'd always end the class session by telling us this. She'd say, "You scoundrels, I'm going to take you out behind the wood barn and kill you and just tell God you died." Ms. Inez Neal, she was a great teacher. Bless her heart. And that's what they were going to do with Joseph. They were going to kill him, get rid of him, put him in a deep pit. You know the story. Caravan on their way down to Egypt happened to come by, and the oldest brother, who loved Joseph, just couldn't tolerate him, decided, well, let's just sell the boy, and you know, at least he'll live. And so they sold him into slavery, and you know the story. Went to Potiphar's house, and all the trouble he got in there, and was in prison. And the trouble he got in there, and all that other kind of stuff. His brothers, famine hits the land, and so his brothers come down to Egypt, thinking Joseph's dead. They didn't know what happened to him. They come down to Egypt to get grain, and it just so happens that Joseph is second in command over all of Egypt. And they didn't recognize him. They weren't expecting to see him anyway. They didn't recognize him, so they had to buy their grain from him. And Joseph plays a little game with them, you know, so on and so forth, trying to find out what's going on with the family, his younger brother Benjamin, and all this other kind of stuff. And he's trying to teach his brothers a lesson. But Joseph has a tender heart, because God has blessed him, and God has dealt with him graciously and mercifully in all that time in Egypt. And he couldn't bear to be mean and hateful to his brothers. Verse 4, Genesis 45. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors." Verse 8 is the key. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." History and theology. For a time, all Joseph understood was the meanness and the hatred of his brothers.
But in time, he learned that what happened to him was not just the reaction of his brothers to who Joseph was, but it was also the action of God. Last Sunday, we read the psalm of the exiles who cried out, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" And what we're going to see as we march through the book of Daniel is how we can sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. Joseph did. Daniel did. The Apostle Paul did. And as our culture becomes more and more ungodly, and as our government becomes more and more intolerant of the Christian faith, and as our friends and our neighbors and our employers and our employees become more and more critical of who we are as Christians, we need to learn how to sing the Lord's song in a land that will become foreign to us. Enoch, Noah, Joseph, Moses, Daniel, Jesus, Paul, John, on and on and on. They all understood the relationship between history and theology. They could see with their eyes what was going on all around them and what was going on with them. They understood in their soul and in their spirit what God was doing in all that was going on all around them and with them. But it didn't come naturally. It came supernaturally. Let me give you three things that we need to do, and I'll close. You see, I'm just a mere man. I can never understand the word or the will or the ways of God apart from His giving me wisdom and understanding. I want to know the purpose for my being here. I want to understand what God is trying to accomplish in me and through me. And I pray that you have the same desire in your own heart and in your own mind. So how do we do that? Three things. Number one, ask. Ask. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." If you desire to know why things happen the way they happen in your life, ask. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith." Let him ask, believing God. "Without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the winds. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's a double man, double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Ask. There's nothing out of bounds and nothing out of line with you asking, "God, why have all of these things happened to me? Why have I experienced the things that have I experienced? Lord, why am I in the situation that I'm in today? Lord, where are you taking me? Where are we going? What does the future hold?" Ask. The second thing is you need to read. You need to read. Psalm 119. Verses 33 and 34, "Teach me, O Lord, the ways of your statutes, and I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with all of my heart." Psalm 119, verses 97 to 100, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day.
Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. The psalmist understood that wisdom and understanding comes by knowing the Word of God. Now, you may very well say, well, that's theology, but I'm not interested in that. Well, you should be. You should be. Life is more than just mathematics. Life is more than just agriculture. Life is more than politics. Life is about God, because it is God who ordained life, and it is God who has given you life, and it is God who regulates your life. It is best that we come to His Word and understand His ways and the principles with which He has established our life and carries on in our life if we're to understand what life is really all about. So we need to ask. We need to read. And not just the Word of God. Read good Christian biography. Read the biography of Billy Graham or Corrie ten Boom or a number of individuals who have been strong Christian men and women in the kingdom of God. Go back and read the lives of the Puritans. Read the lives of the early Christians here in America. Understand and see how God has worked in them and through them, and how God has blessed them in their living. Then the third thing is to think. To think, to ask, to read, and to think. Let me ask you a question. How much do you think about what you read? How much do you actually sit down and think about what you read? I know some folks, you know, they have their daily Bible readings, and they'll read the designated daily Bible reading from the day, for the day, just to say, you know, check that little box, I've done that for the day, and they go on and never stop to think about what it was they read. When you read the biography of someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when you read the biography of someone like a Charles Spurgeon, do you read with your mind engaged? Do you think about what you're reading, what is going on in their life and why it is going on in their life? Do you meditate? Do you reflect to try to understand God's purposes in all of this stuff? Don't take face value all that occurs in your life, all that is happening around you, all that is happening to you. There's a reason for it. There's a purpose for it. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Think about what's going on. But think about why it's going on. Just a simple case in point, and I don't need to get into it in depth because you know what I'm talking about. Everybody's up in arms about ISIS. Everybody's up in arms about what's going on in France. Everybody's up in arms about what's going on in northern Iraq. Everybody's upset about what's going on in Europe and ISIS and all of these terrorist activities. Everybody's up in arms about this. And what are we going to do about it? And how come the governments aren't mobilizing to get rid of this scourge? And how come steps are not being taken to rid ourselves of all of this horrible affliction that's happening because of these radicals? Well, do you understand why this is happening? It's one thing to realize that it is happening. And it's another thing to try to come to terms with how we can control this thing or how we can bridle this thing. But it's certainly another thing to understand why God is allowing this to happen. And this is the real key for us. We will not be able to sing the Lord's song when that scourge comes to our own borders. It's already here. It just hasn't flexed its muscles yet. But when it does happen, are we going to be able to sing the Lord's song when this land becomes a strange land and we become aliens in it? We have to ask the question,
what is God doing and why is he doing it? Daniel was a man of history. He was a man of theology. His understanding of both led him to live a righteous life before God and before a pagan king in the midst of a pagan culture. He was an alien in a strange land. But he was already an alien in a strange land before he was ever exiled to Babylon. He was an alien in a strange land in his own home in Judah. But because he was a man of history and theology, it preserved him alive throughout the 70 years of exile in Babylon. And it will do the same for you and for me in all that we face today and tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, make us men and women who understand what's going on. God, we don't need to be like the ostrich who sticks his head in the sand. We need to be aware of the changing tides, not only in our own country, but in countries all around us. So make us a people of history, that we might learn from history what is vital for us to know and to understand today. But make us a people of theology as well. For Lord, we are well aware of what man is doing. But what we need to know is what you are doing, and how we fit into that plan that you are fulfilling right in front of our very eyes. So make us a people aware, as you made Daniel aware, as you made Moses aware, as you made Joseph aware, as you made the Apostle Paul aware, as you made John the Apostle aware, that these things do not happen just because. They happen for a reason. And that reason can be traced back to your ultimate plan and purpose for creation, because you are the sovereign Lord over all of creation. Lord, there may be an individual here today who is struggling with trying to make sense out of what life is really all about. And I pray, Father, you will impress upon that soul through your Holy Spirit that they cannot even begin to understand life until they know the one who's given them life. They can't even begin to understand their history until they know the one who has written their history. And I would ask, Father, that soul today will realize that they may know a lot about what's going on, but they don't know anything about you. And so they don't know the why of it all. And they will come to Jesus and commit their life to Jesus, and through Jesus they will come to understand what this life is really all about. And they'll come to understand the principles and the purposes that lie behind the headlines. They'll come to understand that life indeed is worth living. In spite of all the difficulties and the trials and the heartaches, life is worth living, because in the midst of the sorrows and the pains and the struggles, we can still sing the song of the Lord. And I pray for my brothers and sisters as well. Lord, we have spent many, many years going to church and going to Sunday school and Bible studies and conferences and all reading books and all this other kind of stuff. And yet, Father, it seems like for many of us, we're still blind to the theology of life. We still don't understand that you are working out your great plan. And you've made us a part of it. And we need to find our place in it. And so I pray that my brothers and sisters will do these three things. That they will ask you for understanding. They will read for understanding. They will think and gain understanding from you as to how their life fits into the larger scheme of things in your plan and purpose. I'm going to ask us to stand. David is going to come and lead us as we sing a song of invitation. Just two things this morning. Number one, I invite you to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Dear friends, life will not make any sense to you at all until you know the author of life. Oh, you'll be like that chrome ball in the pinball machine, just bouncing from bumper to bumper to bumper. No real direction, no real purpose, trying to score points, trying to get out of life ahead of the game. But dear friends, life is more than just that. Purpose and meaning and direction in life comes from the one who has created life and has given you life. And I invite you to come and know him. You may very well say, well, I don't know that a person can know God. I know him. And if I can know him, you can too. Daniel knew him. Joseph knew him. Moses knew him. Peter knew him. Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, knew him. Mary, his mother, knew him. You can know him. But you can only know him through Jesus Christ, the one he has sent to save your soul. And so I invite you to commit your life to Christ this morning. He may not understand it all. Believe me, I don't understand it all. But I'm working on it, and I'll work on it for the rest of my days. I invite you to come. And then, Christian friend, I invite you to get busy becoming a theologian. I invite you to get busy asking God, reading, thinking, and understanding who you are and where you fit into God's ultimate purpose for your family, for your country, God's plan and purpose for this world. The invitation is given for all of us. Whatever the Holy Spirit would have you do, I pray that you will do it in this time that we sing. David, lead us.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.